you are. You know, with the song we just sang, we proclaimed a number of things about our God. I wonder if we were just singing, or whether as we sang, we realized that we were actually talking to God in that song. Or that we realized that He is really here present with us now. We say that, we know that in our heads. Sometimes we feel it, sometimes we don't. But the reality is that God is here, veiled to some degree, but He's here. And that this morning is no accident for you or for me, that we're here in His presence. We tend to think, well, we're going to church, we're gathering, and we invoke His presence here, but actually He's the one who's already here, drawing us here, and He's invited us into His presence. And it's not that we have to invoke Him to be here, He's already here. And I wondered if you came this morning ready to meet with Him. Have you come ready to meet with Him? In our new series, Jesus Before Joshua, we're exploring how God was ultimately preparing for the coming of Christ Jesus when He was establishing His redeemed people, Israel, as His special people for the nations. He was preparing ultimately for Christ. Christ who is here with us right now and who is the reason why we're here in the first place. We're plugging into the story of Israel in the books of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, and we're not going to cover every passage of those books. We'd be here for a long time to do that. But we are hitting some highlights on certain passages which bring out certain patterns and preparations and sometimes predictions about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And what is laid out in the life of Israel and God's dealings with Israel way back, some, let's see, it'd be 2,000, 3,000, almost 3,500 years ago. Those are patterns and things which speak to how God deals with us today and what He does for us today. There's a definite connection, an umbilical cord, if I could call it that, that goes from us back to those early days. We're connected. That's our heritage as Christians who have come to faith in the Messiah of Israel. That is our Christian heritage. And the Apostle Paul says that those things were written for our admonition, for our encouragement. And so this morning, as we are on step number 3 on this journey with Israel in the wilderness, right now camped, and for a long time we'll be camped at Mount Sinai, what we read about today, what we hear about today, actually, what is going on is that as we're reading about God speaking with Moses and Moses with the people and all of that, God, through those things, as we read, as we consider those things, is going to be speaking to us as well. If God is present, He is speaking. He is speaking. He is speaking. Have you got ears to hear Him this morning? Two Sundays ago, in Exodus 24, God showed us His design for a relationship of holy obedience, intimacy, and permanence, a relationship that He desires and designs for His redeemed people as He made His covenant with Israel. He's designed the same relationship for us with Him, only in a far greater way. Now, maybe there's not always the fireworks, maybe there's rarely the fireworks that Israel had at certain times. But in a far greater way, we have been brought into an intimate relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Last Sunday, in Exodus 30, we saw how Israel soon fell into a great sin of idolatry. They broke God's freshly made covenant with them. God, the covenant maker, is followed by man, the covenant breaker. And in that, we saw the need for a mediator like Moses. And no, a mediator greater than Moses, because can't stand in place of the people in terms of their sin. No man can, at least no sinful man can, and only one could and did. And that's all of that was pointing ultimately to Christ, as with the scriptures. We left Israel then, spared by God because of Moses' intercession for them, still not forgiven yet. That's where they are right now. They're not yet restored to God. The breach in the relationship has not yet been healed. They're not yet reconciled to the shalom, the peace of their covenant relationship. And they could do nothing about it. There's nothing they could do to change that. Now, in preserving his covenant relationship with his sinful people in Exodus 33-34, our passage for today, God shows us the great depth of his mercy and grace toward us in Christ. In his mercy and grace toward them, he is showing the greatness and the depth of his mercy and grace toward us in Christ and our new covenant relationship with God. God's healing of the covenant relationship revolves around two actions of God in this passage. His reassurance of his continuing sanctifying or distinction-making presence with his people, and his restoration of his broken covenant with them. His presence with them, he reassures them of that, and he restores and renews the covenant that he made with them that they so flagrantly broke. See, God is more interested in maintaining the covenant than his part. He's more committed to that than they are, than we are. He will not let that go. First, God reassures his people of his distinction-making presence. So pull me to Exodus chapter 33. Read along with me as I read the opening verses here. God reassuring his people of his distinction-making presence, although it doesn't start out that way. As we see in these first few verses, verses 1 through 3. The Lord said to Moses, "Depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt, to the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, 'To your offspring I will give it.' I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanites, Hittites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey. But I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people." They talk about the roller coaster, the up, you know, God, I'm sending the angel, I'm going to clear out the land for you, you can have it, it's a land of abundance flowing with milk and honey. Then the downer, like we got this week, upper and a downer. I'm not going with you guys. I'm not going to be in your presence. I'll do things for you, but I'm not going to be with you anymore. Whoa. How would you have felt if you had been in their shoes? You've experienced and seen that pillar of fire, that cloud in the midst of the camp. You see it on the mountain. And then you did an oh-no, a bad no-no. And God says, I'm sending you on, but without me. Without me. The Lord intends to fulfill his promise here, but to withhold his presence. The promise without the presence. It's unthinkable. The promise without the presence, and yet that's what God says he's going to do. The Lord will send his angel to lead them, and the Lord will enable them to possess the abundant land he's promised them to the patriarchs, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They'll have an angel. They'll get the promised land. In fact, he'll drive out the current occupants from before them. Safe passage from beginning to end. But the Lord himself won't go up with them in their midst. Under those circumstances, do you think he'd be happy with 2 out of 3? Well, I want you to know how the people respond to this news, because it shows, I think, some growth in them. They're learning something. Verses 4 through 6. Now when the people heard this disastrous word, they mourned, and no one put on his ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, "Say to the people of Israel, you are a stiff-necked people. If for a single moment I should go up among you, I would consume you. So now take off your ornaments, that I may know what to do with you." Therefore, the people of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments from Mount Horeb or Mount Sinai onward. How do the people receive the news that God's not going to go with them? Despite the promise of safe passage and a land flowing with milk and honey, to the people, this is a disastrous word. There's something worth far more to them now than security and prosperity, far more than material welfare, something without which those good things have no meaning whatsoever. And that's the Lord's presence among them. Think about it. Safe passage, security, well-being, material prosperity will be theirs. But it means nothing without Him. It means nothing without Him. Nor does your prosperity mean anything without Him, without His presence with you. So they repent of their idolatry. They don't just show remorse here. They actually repent. They mourned and they stripped themselves of their ornaments, their earrings, and other things that they had. The action, in fact, is mentioned three times in this passage, so it's being emphasized. This is what they did. This is how they respond. Yes, they did it at God's command, but unlike the situation with the golden calf that we saw last week, the point is that this time, they did what? They obeyed. They did what He said. They were faithful. They did His command. Unlike the golden calf, the point is that this time they obeyed. And they didn't take off their rings and their jewelry and their gold and all that to make a golden calf. They did it to renounce, to repudiate their great sin. And verse 6 says that they did it permanently from Mount Horeb, that's no name for Mount Sinai, onward. So this is not just a flash in the pan. This was an ongoing thing. Furthermore, I want you to note God's concern here. It's stated twice, so you get it. Withholding His presence from them isn't vindictive. I had a problem with another word yesterday. I had to say it, or Friday evening at a gathering. I had to say it three or four. I never did get it right. But anyhow, God's word here is not vindictive. It's merciful. It's gracious. It's for their safety, you see. Lest I consume you on the way, He says. He's mean and He's going to punish them. No, it's because His holiness is so great and their sin has been so great. And they're stiff-necked people. They're bound to cross His holiness. And this is for their protection. You see, God's presence, even for a single moment, is a dangerous business. Do you see that here? His presence you do not treat lightly, whether it's then or whether it's now, as we're gathered here together. It is not a light thing. Especially if you're foolish and stiff-necked. The people have already demonstrated that quality. They're certain to violate His holiness and to get themselves consumed by it, to get themselves burned. With His limiting Himself to an angelic proxy, they have a future. There is a hope. But God's dangerous presence is what His people have come to value now. And the lack of His presence puts a question mark on the tabernacle provision. The tabernacle that God had so wondrously revealed the pattern for to Moses as he's up on the mountain. The tabernacle which was to be God's earthly residence in the midst of His people. In Exodus 25:8, the Lord had told Moses, "Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst." And then in Exodus 29, toward the end of His instructions to them, He says, "I will dwell among the people of Israel and I will be their God." Notice how dwelling is connected with being their God. "And they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them up out of the land of Egypt, that I," what's the purpose? "That I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God." But Israel's unholy breach had ruptured that holy presence. Verses 7 through 11, we see the alternative here that they're going under right now. "Now Moses used to take the tent," he has another tent here, "and pitch it outside the camp." This is not the tabernacle, it's not been built yet. This is a smaller tent. It's a personal tent. and he used to pitch it outside the camp, far off from the camp. Notice it's outside and it's far off. And he called it the tent of meeting. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. Notice it's emphasized again. It's not in the midst of the camp. It's outside the camp. Whenever Moses, it's like they're in the doghouse, in a sense. Whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people would rise up. And each would stand at his tent door and watch Moses until he had gone into the tent. So they're close enough to see him from a distance. And when Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud, that's the pillar of God's cloud of his presence, signaling his presence, would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent. And the Lord would speak with Moses. And when all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, listen to this, all the people would rise up and worship. They would rise up and worship, each at his tent door. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. And when Moses turned again into the camp, his assistant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. He guarded it, making sure nobody else got in there, evidently. See, the Lord continues his presence outside the camp. There's a rupture here, but there's hope. This temporary tent of meeting contrasts the tabernacle that God intended originally and ultimately. As I mentioned, it's outside the camp. The tabernacle was to be in the midst of the camp. The tent of meeting was far off. The tabernacle was to be near. And though God speaks with Moses in the cloud of his presence is face to face, that presence is periodic, not permanent. It comes and it goes. Yet, in this very rupture of God's presence, there is hope, you see, for God has not abandoned them. He's thinking in terms of their safety right now and their unholiness, which needs to be dealt with. And Israel's repentance is further shown here in the people's worship and the extent of it. Notice it says in verse 10, when all the people saw the pillar and cloud, it wasn't just a few faithful, it was all the people. When they saw it standing, they would get up. They would rise up. All the people would rise up, each at his tent door. But an angel and land without presence, at least presence in the midst, aren't enough for Moses. See, this is not the end of it here. He wants God's presence. And the people desire him too. And so Moses appeals for it, and he appeals for it very boldly. I mean, he's almost in God's face about this. Actually, he's talking with God face to face, not God's actual unrevealed face here, or unexposed face, but he's talking intimately with God. And his language, his conversation with God, it's bold. It's intimate. It's not light. Verses 12 through 16. And Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, bring up this people, but you've not let me know whom you will send with me, who this angelic messenger is. Yet you've said, I know you by name, and you've also found favor in my sight. Now therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways, that I may know you, in order to find favor in your sight." He has God's favor. He wants more of it. "Consider too that this nation is your people. They're the ones that you've set apart for yourself. They're to be a holy nation. They're to be a kingdom of priests for you before all the nations, Lord. Consider this. This is your nation." And he said, "My presence," God says, "my presence will go with you." He's talking strictly to Moses here. "And I will give you rest." He's using the singular there. He's saying, "Moses, I'll go with you, and I'm going to give you rest. After all, I had promised earlier I was going to make the great nation out of you," which Moses refused. And he said to him, Moses replies to him, "If your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here." See, Moses is not wanting to go this alone. It's not just Moses. It's Moses with God's people. Moses will not be separated from that. If he has God's presence, which God is saying he'll get, he wants that presence for his people as well. Moses said to him, if your presence will not go with me, don't bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I found favor in your sight, and I and your people? Isn't that in your going with us, so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth? Isn't that not your presence? Do you see how insistent Moses is here? In verse 13, he wants the Lord to show him his ways that he might know him, not just for himself, but for the whole nation as his special people. Moses is concerned about God's call upon this nation, that nothing less than God's call is what is fulfilled, is what is done. And so he pleads for the people. In verse 15, Moses desperately fights for God's presence, not just for himself, but for them. If your presence will not go with me, do not bring us from here. Are you passionate about God's presence like that? Are you passionate for his presence, not only for yourself, but for all his people this morning, in this midst? Are you passionate? Are you earnest for that this morning? Do you come earnest for that every week? Yes, under the new covenant with Christ, God dwells in us. Christ is in us individually. But what about corporately together? That is as important as the individual as well. It's not just as an individual Moses that God privileges us. No, it's as a corporate group, his presence with us together in our midst. Are you passionate about his presence with us? Are you earnest about that? Do you seek that? Do you desire that with all your heart? Moses is doing that for the sake of the people here. In verse 16, Moses confesses why he won't let go of this. God's presence and nothing less is what makes God's people distinct. It's what makes Israel God's kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Without God's presence among them, they have no testimony of God in the world. And neither do we. You take the presence away, and we have no word. We have no authority. We have no message. We have no validation of that message unless God is present with us. The Lord promises his presence in response to Noah's intercession here. The good news on that, verses 17 through 23. And the Lord said to Moses, this very thing that you have spoken I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name. Oh, isn't that great to be known by name? Moses said, please. Moses hasn't stopped yet. Please show me your glory. And he's talking about the glory here. Moses said, please show me your glory. And God said, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. An indication here, he will be thinking about the people. But he said, God said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock, and while my glory passes by, I will put you in the cleft of the rock. It's for your protection, Moses. And I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. And then I will take my hand away, and you shall see my back. You'll see the after effects. But my face shall not be seen. God grants his presence and agrees to show Moses his glory, but not his face. Not to that extent. Moses isn't looking for another cloud here, or a thunderbolt, or a fire. He's looking to see God's face, the countenance, the appearance of God, the essence of God. But God says he can't. Not because God is invisible, but because God is deadly. There it is again. God is deadly. It's not just with the people of Israel, it's also with Moses. God's presence is a deadly presence. If you have not been sanctified and made holy by God. Moses is asked to see God's glory, God will show him his goodness, for that is his glory. It's not his power, his majesty, or his awesomeness, although those do reflect the glory of God. It's not those things that will pass before Moses, but God's goodness. For that is what sinful Israel needs right now. God's goodness toward them. And that's what we need now and always. God's goodness toward us. And in Christ, God has made a way for his continued presence to be among us, even with us and in us, without consuming us. In John 1:14, the apostle says regarding Christ entering into the world, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Dwelt among us, the same word that's for God dwelling on the mountain, for God dwelling in the tabernacle. Dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glories of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. In John 14:23, Jesus said, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And guess what? My Father will love him. And we will come to him and make our home with him. We being the dwelling place of God, the home of God. In Matthew 28:20, in Christ's parting words to his disciples in the Gospel of Matthew, and behold, I am with you always to the very end of the age. God's distinguishing presence in Christ is yours permanently. Next Sunday we'll see how God's presence in the tabernacle pictures that reality for us, as Terry Gandy will take us from the entrance of the tabernacle and step by step into the Holy of Holies and show us how what Christ has done for us is reflected there. But for right now, I want us to think of this. Don't take God's sanctifying presence in Christ lightly. It makes all the difference in the world for you, for all of us together. We need his presence now and always. This came home to me this week. As Mike, you know, mentioned about the cheers with the Blackhawks and then with the disappointment later on with the Supreme Court decisions. And it really didn't come, as far as I'm concerned, as a great surprise. What did come as a surprise is how it was stated in the majority opinion, where it not simply declared the result and gave some reasons for it, which had nothing to do with the Constitution but was merely opinion. But what was stated is that those who do not support same-sex marriage are bigots. The Supreme Court saying this in its decision, and are enemies of the human race. That should chill you to the bone. Do you remember another time when a group of people were said to be enemies of the human race? What was said was chilling. And I don't know if the justice who wrote that opinion realizes the ramifications of what he said. But it put a bullseye on the Church of Jesus Christ in America. It put a bullseye on me in terms of me performing weddings. They put a bullseye on this church and every other church if we don't allow or we don't support same-sex marriage. A couple of weeks ago, our president was in Ireland, and he made some comments about Christian schools, both Catholic schools and Protestant schools, that they are divisive institutions, that in their training and instruction, they do not expose kids to the values that we hold, a lot of the values that we hold in this society now. In effect, he put a bullseye on our Christian schools. The writing ought to be on the wall for you now on what's happening. This is the tip of the iceberg. Well, what I thought of when that came down, because I was working on my sermon at that time, was what makes us distinct is not just our views, not just our worldview. What really makes us different and distinct and this we can hang on to and have all kinds of confidence in, is God's presence with and in us and among us. That's what makes us distinct. That's what makes us useful in God's hands. That's what will be used by God, His people that are Spirit-filled, His people that are possessed by God and indwelt by God. God will use that to accomplish His agenda in this land, in this world, and nothing will stop Him on that. Nothing will stop His using us. And I was encouraged by that, and I hope that is encouraging you, because we need His presence, and that is an extreme blessing to have His presence, which we have in Jesus Christ. And that will not go away. That will not change. That will not be swept away by any court of the land or by any government anywhere. Finally, God restores His broken covenant. And by design, I'm going to go through this much more quickly this next chapter. There's no way I was going to try to cover this all in one, but I just want to hit a few points here. And that's first that God provides new tablets and proclaims His character as he reestablishes His covenant. Read at the beginning of verse of chapter 34 with me. The Lord said to Moses, "Cut for yourself two tablets of stone like the first, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke. Be ready, because by the morning, and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai, and present yourself there to me at the top of the mountain. No one shall come up with you. You shall let no one be seen throughout all the mountain. Let no flocks or herds graze opposite the mountain." So Moses cut two tablets of stone like the first, and he rose early in the morning, and he went up on Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him, and he took in his hand two tablets of stone. And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. Here it is, God revealing His glory here, His goodness. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generations. And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. And he said, "If now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us. Please, God, go in the midst of us. For it is a stiff-necked people. That's why we need you with us. And pardon our iniquity." Not simply the people's iniquity. Moses is including himself with the people. "Pardon our iniquity, our sin, and take us for your inheritance." What kind of God do we have? The Lord declares Himself in verses 6 and 7, merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and mercy and faithfulness. This is God's glory. This is God's goodness that Moses wanted and Israel needed. It's what we need. In verse 7, the Lord holds sinners accountable. They can't outlive the reach of God's justice, whether they live to the third or fourth generation of their kids. There is no such thing as iniquity without consequences. At the same time, His steadfast love far outstrips His judgment. It extends to thousands of generations as opposed to the judgment which catches up with people to the third and fourth generation of the wicked who cannot escape God's judgment. God's forgiveness here doesn't contradict His judgment, but it is in fact based on it. Forgiveness, you see, recognizes sin as sin. God will not allow the guilty to go unless there's a provision for them. That's why forgiveness has the power to restore, while simple tolerance does not. God's forgiveness makes sure not to miss any sin. He says, who forgives iniquities and rebellion and sin that covers the gamut of sin. God does not miss any of that when He forgives. Now look at what Moses intercedes for in verse 9. It's for the Lord's presence. It's for His pardon for the people and for the people to be God's possession, His inheritance. That is, Moses asks for the full restoration of the people here. And God accepts his request in verse 10 because there the Lord renews His covenant as witness to the nations. Reading verse 10, and we'll end with this. And He said, behold, I am making a covenant. Before all your people I will do marvels, such as have not been done, that have not been created in all the earth or in any nation. And all the people among you whom you, and He's talking about Israel here, all the people among which Israel dwells shall see the work of the Lord, for it is an awesome thing that I will do with you. The terms that God uses there, the awesome thing, the wonders and all, are exactly the same terms that have been used in the song of praise to God in Exodus 15 for His great deliverance of the Israelites and bringing them across through the Red Sea. God's miracles, He's telling Moses there and the people, did not stop with what He did in bringing them out of Egypt. God's miracles and God's awesome might did not end there. It did not end with Mount Sinai. It did not end even with the cross. It is still ongoing. He is still forgiving. He is still delivering. He is still present with His people, taking care of them, bringing them all the way into, ultimately, His unveiled glory where we shall see Him face to face. God's wonders have not ceased. You see, in Christ, God's glory is revealed in an awesome and greater way. In John 1:14, I read it before, and then going on to the verses that follow, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And from His fullness we have all received grace upon grace. It's overflowing. It's like a spring flooding up. Day by day that grace is poured out on us in ways we don't even realize right now. For the law was given through Moses. On Mount Sinai, you're getting it. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Moses cannot save. He could not save. Christ can. And it's through Christ that grace and truth comes to us. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's right hand, that's the Son. He has made Him known. John uses the same language as was used in Exodus 34:6 as God declared His name. Steadfast love and faithfulness, grace and truth in John 1:14. Also glory and dwelling. Those terms are all used there. John is going back to that and saying Christ is it. Christ is the ultimate revelation of God. Christ is the ultimate expression of God with us. Later on in John 12, Jesus will say, as He's approaching the time of His crucifixion, is drawing near, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And what shall I say, Father? Save me from this hour? Before this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify Your name. And then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. When? Jesus goes on to say, now is the judgment of the world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to Myself. And John goes on to say that Jesus was talking about the way He would die. His glory displayed in the ultimate is the glory displayed on the cross when Jesus took your place and mine and all of His people's place, and took that ugly sin upon Himself, and in that glorious act provided for our deliverance, provided for our salvation that no man can take away, that no court can negate, because the court of heaven has declared it and said, this is My Son. I accept His sacrifice. And that is yours in Christ. with that sacrifice, with that salvation, comes His unmovable presence with you, day by day, moment by moment. Now the Israelites were going into the land. They get God's presence. What are they doing? Day by day, they're providing their food. They're growing up their families. They're worshiping God, but they're doing day-to-day things. They're in the land. What do? They build their houses. They plow their fields. They work. They do their work. They do it with God dwelling in their midst, in the central sanctuary, in the tabernacle. They do it with God present. We do it to a more extreme way because God is present right within us. Whether we do our work, whether we're raising our families, whatever we do, how do we display the glory of God? We do it through those things done in His presence, done in faithfulness, done in trust, done in love, done with conviction, done with passion for Him, done with a desire that all might know Him, all whom He brings us into contact with. Live in the joyful awe of God's full grace in Christ for you. Don't live any less than that. Yearn for His presence with you and delight in it. Be joyful in living with it, in it, possessing it, and being possessed by it. These are not days for discouragement. Yes, there's things humanly to be discouraged about. These are not days for fear. These are days for displaying the glory of God at work in us, for displaying Christ in us to a world that needs the presence of God with them. Israel was called to be a nation for the nations. We are called in exactly the same way to be His people for the peoples of the world. God didn't say only when the times are good, only when the times are safe, only when we're comfortable. We are His people. We have His presence all the time. All the time for the nations. And so God is pushing His agenda ahead. We're finding and fumbling our way in that place, following God as we can see Him leading us. And God has some great things to do in this world through us in the days ahead. Don't let anything that happens in the city of man, in the world of man, get you off track on that, because we have God with us. We have Him with us. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that Your kingdom will come. We pray that Your will be done on earth, beginning in us. But we can't do that without Your presence. And we know that. And we ask that You will be powerfully present with us this week, whether we're aware of it or not. You keep Your covenant with us. You do not take Your presence from us. And Father, we cling to that joyfully as we move ahead in this world on Your mission. In Jesus' name, amen.